And brother, we just receive you in the name of the Lord and the gift of Christ in you. Amen.
Thank you, John. Good morning. I'd like to introduce my lovely wife, Gloria. Would you please wave, Gloria? Everybody say hey to Gloria. Hey, Gloria. I find myself lately not so much preaching as being in the middle of a dialogue with God. And when I stand up in front of a pulpit or in front of a crowd, I seem to be just trying to let whatever that dialogue is, I'm just speaking what God has been speaking with me about. I was blessed at the worship this morning. Where's the worship brother? The leader? Would you wave? Thank you, brother. I like your shirt, too. You know, you could probably pray for those shirts and sell them on the table back there. I just really appreciated the way you were flowing with the Holy Spirit. That song, Beautiful One. What a song. Open my eyes to your wonders anew. I would have written more of that, but I was too involved in singing it to read it, to write more of it down. But that's really my message this morning. You worship the message. So there's, in one sense, we could just buy the shirt and go home and we'd be fine. But now I want to take a few minutes. John was also somewhere in his prayer, that little elegant, you know, pastors can pray pretty, can't they? Have you noticed that? And he was praying that thing about, you know, we're destined to be conformed to the image of God. And that meant one thing to me when I was a young man. But the further I go, this means something else to me. And going from an intellectual apprehension, maybe, of who Christ is and what he's done, and a historical appreciation. Yeah, he died on the cross, and wow. And I got saved. I realized, you know, I got intellectually convinced, I got emotionally convinced that Jesus really is the only begotten Son of God. He really did die on the cross. He really was buried. He really did rise again on the third day. He really has ascended into heaven. And he really is going to come again. And he will not come again as a little infant in a manger. He's going to come again as the ruling and reigning King of all creation. Now I can't even say that without something overcoming or rushing over me. And I'm finding that to understand, to have an intellectual apprehension of truth or an acknowledgement of it is one thing. But to have that truth be like a huge breaker in the ocean that comes up and crashes over you and overwhelms you and steals away your senses and steals away your sense of intellectualism is an entirely different thing. And it's true that we're destined to be conformed to him. And that process of being conformed is, in my opinion, not a meek or gentle process. And so I find that God arranges circumstances in my life that strip away the things that I didn't know needed to be stripped away. That I would be disabused of thoughts and ideas that I didn't know I even had or needed to be disabused of. I like that word, disabused. It means that thing you've been using that you thought was a part of you, that somehow God removes the use of that thing from you. That's what that means. In 2007 was a horrible year for us. was a horrible year for Gloria. And consequently, it was a horrible year for me because I desperately love her. So I want to take just a few minutes here and sort of include you in the dialogue God and I have been having for a couple of years. First, just to find my place in my notes here. Here we go. Start with me over in 1 Corinthians 13, please. I spend half my life now having to apologize to God for the way I read something in the Bible. And I know God doesn't talk like this, but if he did, he would hear me reading sometime and getting some. Well, I know God. I know what that means in the Scripture. That means, and I can hear him go, if he talked like this, he'd say, "Dude, you haven't got a clue. You think you do, but you just don't have a clue." 1 Corinthians 13. I just want to talk about love for a few minutes. This love I want to talk about is agape love. It's this the deepest level of love. It's the kind of love that only comes out of heaven because it's not something that comes from within you. He starts in verse 3, love is patient. So please, I'm going to step on your toes as mine are black and blue, and I need to step on somebody else's for just a minute because mine is so mangled. Love is patient. This requires a death to gratification. It means I have to delay whatever it is I wanted to do or see happen. And since God is in control, it ultimately means submission to His will. Love is patient. If I'm impatient, it means I want something to happen other than what's happening. Okay? Since God is in control, of not only of the scene you're in, but also the time and the season and the acting out of that scene. When things happen to you, since God is in control of this, when you find yourself impatient, it means you are automatically wanting something to be happening right then that God has not allowed to happen. Oh. It means I'm seeking gratification in something other than what God has given me. So I pull down, I drive down the road. I do this. I drive down the road praying that God would turn every light green in front of me. I do. And not only that, but being a prophet kind of a guy, I also pray that God would tell me when the light's going to turn red or turn green. Sometimes He does, but sometimes every light I hit turns red. Have you ever wondered about that? And you drive up to that red light and you stop and something in me is churning and churning and churning. And now God's saying to me, "You don't get it. Right now, Michael, I got my finger on your life and you're impatient to get on with what you think your life is supposed to be. And I've got you stopped at the stoplight and you don't get it. That if you were in tune with me right now, you would be sitting here doing something other than being impatient." Ooh. Let's get off that now. That hurt. Okay. Love is kind. All right, this is a death. This requires death. See, love, if you come into love, love requires death. All right? Love requires death. If love is kind, this is a death to judgment and anger. A death to superiority and elitism. The unkind person manages to dehumanize the objects of his unkindness. This is my conclusion after a short life. Unkind acts require the object of that unkindness to be dehumanized. You're just a. So in the Old South, being a son of the Old South, I can say it. The Old South, well, blacks were not really human. Let me dehumanize Africans. Or let me dehumanize Germans so I can kill them. Let me dehumanize Japanese. Let me call them Japs. I dehumanize them. So you're just a no good wop, mick, you name it. We've all been dehumanized, put into a category. How could the Germans, I'm also of German ancestry, so I can say, how could the Germans kill so easily and joyfully 6 million Jews? Just decide they're not human. Put them in a category, then you can dehumanize. We do that with each other. Well, he's always this, she's always that. The minute I use those words, I have put you into a category and allowed myself to dehumanize you. Love is kind. Love does not envy. This requires a death. See, this is the death chapter. Love requires, does not envy. This requires a death to desire for anything and a death to competition. If I envy, that means I want what, not only what I don't have, but I want what you have. And the only way I'll solve that envy, if I just go around and repent of the envy, I won't get there. I may deal with the current instance of my envy, but the only way I cure myself of envy is come to the place where I say, God, I die to wanting or desiring or needing anything you have not put in my hand. That's the only way I cure it. Lord, I have everything I need. Why do I know that? Because if I needed it, you would give it to me. Because you're sovereign, you're good, you're in control, and you love me. So if I don't have it, it means I don't need it because you haven't given it to me, therefore. So I have to die to the need, the desire to want something that's not in my hand. Otherwise, I will go around and around and around envying and envying and envying. And here's the test. Let your friend buy the Lexus. I prophesied last week over a gal. We were doing a business conference. And if you're running a business now, just as an aside and real quick, listening to you, and this is a terrible economy. But you know, at times God will let his children get bruised. Different sermon, but it's true. Parents, at times you take your children out of the bad class with the teacher they can't get along with. But at times God tells you, leave your child in the class with a hard teacher because your child needs to learn how to get through this thing. And in the difficulty of that classroom and that difficult relationship, I'm going to grow your child up. Sometimes God lets his children get bruised. And right now, many of God's children in the business world are being bruised. But listen, ultimately, you must do warfare by the word of God. Nothing else works. You cannot do warfare in your business by the economy or even by your hard work or by your intelligence. You have to do it by the word of God. So we've been going around doing business conferences, prophesying to business owners, Christian business owners. It works. Oh my, release the Word of God into a business. You make it a faith-based business. It should have been anyway. Every Christian's business should be faith-based. So you turn these businesses into a faith-based business by speaking the Word of God into it, teaching on principles of faith in business. And so anyway, I was prophesying to a gal last week, and God says, in the middle of what you're doing, you need to slow down and buy a good car. That sounds silly. Well, she told me the other day, listen, I didn't say anything last week. She told me Saturday she saw me. She said, I didn't say anything last week, but I bought a Lexus last month. Immediately this little test came up right in front of me. Michael, gee, she got a Lexus. Well, and I was right back in my sermon, see, the same dialogue is going on. Michael, are you happy with what? Of course, I'm driving Glory's Lincoln, so I reckon it's okay. Somebody gave her the car. So love does not envy. So I have to die to this desire for anything and a death to competition. Now listen, be assured of this. If there's anything you still desire other than God and His will, now listen, God will be sure to send someone your way who has an easy abundance of that very thing. All right? You just pray and, oh God, just please, whatever it is, you need a new house. One of your friends says, oh my God, you won't believe. You know, we just got a new house. And did it cost us anything? That just they just, you know, whatever happened. And, oh, we got a new car. Just got bought a Lexus. Or are you praying and seeking God for a prophetic word? And here's somebody who's been in the Lord 2 months who just, as soon as they get saved, they're prophesying right and left or leading 20. You've been praying for years for God to make you an evangelist. And some kid gets saved, and all of a sudden they come to church, and 25 people, they led 25 people to the Lord that week. God will put someone in your path with an easy abundance in the thing you're struggling over. Just to let His divine finger touch your envy. Love does not envy. Okay, love requires... Okay, a good example is Hannah with no children, crying out to God for children, living with Penina, the other wife, who all she had to do was look at her husband and she'd get pregnant. Don't you know that was on purpose? God did that for Hannah's heart. And we've all got Peninas around us. Oh, listen, we wanted children so bad, and we had 5 miscarriages before our first child. And we kept looking around at all these women who didn't want to get pregnant, and would get pregnant, and they were upset because they got pregnant, and here we were trying to get pregnant, glory in the hospital, miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage. That's painful, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually it's painful. It was only much later that God spoke to us about who we have waiting for us on the other side. Love requires that I rejoice over your plenty. Okay, love does not boast. Verse 4. There's no need for a title, recognition, place of honor, or get this one, justification. Vindication. I used to pray, oh God, I know I've been right. Vindicate me. And even when I was praying it, I knew there was something wrong with it. I couldn't quite put my finger on it. But you know, there's no promise of vindication. So what if you're right? The only one that needs to know that is God. Right? And if you go the rest of your life and God covers up the fact that you were right back there in 1982 when you said so and so, and everybody else went, oh, no vindication. Love is not arrogant. Okay. Oh, my toes hurt too. Do you think you're God's gift too? Your family, your business, your church, your congregation, you're God's gift to the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, you're God's gift to your cell group. Wait a minute, you're God's gift to your pastor. Pastor, God's just sent me here to show you the way and to help you succeed. I'm here for you, Pastor. Those words, I'm not a pastor now, but those words used to scare me to death. Because, you know, somewhere deep in your gut, you know, can't quite figure out what's wrong with that, but something's just not quite right in that. You know, the attitude you want now, and see, sooner or later, God brings you to the place where you're going, oh, God. You know, now when I go in a store and the clerk comes up and says, can I help you? Do you need help? Now I automatically say every single time, don't I? Honey, I always need help. I need help on everything. She said, no, just right now at the counter, do you need help? But sooner or later, you know, in this dialogue you have with God, you get to the place where you realize that this early, independent, self-sufficient thing, it has to die. And the only way it's going to die is for you to encounter time after time after time where no matter what you do and what you try and what you figure out, it doesn't work and it collapses and turns to dust around you. Until finally you get to the place where you get so desperate that that person you used to think God's going to vindicate me to him, sooner or later, that's the guy you go to saying, please help me. I need something. You got an idea? Help me do whatever I got to do. I used to be able to do it, I thought. But now I figured out, I don't want to take a step. Just God show me or send somebody my way who... And then slowly God begins to rebuild your confidence. But your confidence gets rebuilt not in who you are or your strength or your intelligence. Listen, I see this thing comes in on my Facebook. I'm on Facebook. I'm getting younger. Listen, ladies, for you, Facebook is about relationship. For guys, it's about who has the most friends. So I'm up to 220-some friends. And I thought I was doing good until my two daughters-in-law just sort of, texted me one day on the Facebook and says, how many friends you got now, Michael? And I started to put how many I had, and then I went and looked at Martha Margaret's site, and she had like 460 friends, and it's going up just like a volcano, I was on the Facebook and said, does anybody know how to do this? Does anybody know how to do that? Does anybody have any help? Anybody got any advice? And on Facebook, you can send this stuff out so everybody reads it. All 220 friends. And anyway, you got to be able to die to that arrogance where you thought you could do it all. It's pride. This is a difficult habit to break. It requires a death to otherness. Requires a death to self-consciousness. So here's the thing. You walk into a room full of people. What's your first thought? When you walk in the room, do you have a consciousness of yourself? When you walk in the room, something needs to die. I think when Jesus walked in a room, he wasn't thinking about how he looked or what people thought about him when he walked in the room. He was thinking about me. But whoever was in the room, his eye would fall on the first person and just immediately go, just start, how are they? How's he doing? How's she doing? This pride thing, the symptom of that is always the self-awareness. How you look, how you feel, what do they think about me? What do they think? We were talking last night, I think one of the greatest struggles of life is trying to see yourself the same way God sees you. We're always worried about who we are and how we look. Love is not rude. We're made, each one made in the image of God, and we're joint heirs of the grace of life. First Peter says that husbands, love your wives. Give her honor. She's a weaker vessel, and she's a joint heir to the grace of life. God showed us that when we die, we die. Our marriage ends. She's my wife until we die. But after we die, she's still the daughter of the Most High King. Right? And the day's going to come when she's going to be standing before God, the loved, beloved daughter of the Most High King. And God's going to look over her shoulder. I'm not going to be standing next to her. God's going to look over her shoulder and look at me. And if I've been rude to her, unkind to her, God's going to go, not you were unkind to your wife. He's going to go, you've been rude to my beloved daughter. And I'm going to have to go. So in this dialogue with God now, I'm at the place where when I see this rudeness that comes from familiarity, the husband rude to his wife of 30 years, the father rude to his son, the teenage son rude to his father, just rude, just speaking words to him that he would never say to a stranger. How is it that familiarity allows me to say ugly words that I would never say to a stranger? When I see that now, something is cringing inside of me because I know for the rude person, there's a death coming. Because love is not rude. The only way I cure this is by dying to my own pride. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Wiest, one of the old translators, says, is not irritated, provoked, exasperated, aroused to anger. Love is not resentful. It keeps no record of wrongs and does not take into account the evil which it suffers. Okay, I'm going to just 2 minutes on this. There's a book out by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers. It's a non-spiritual book. One of the things he talks about in that book is how cultures shoot themselves in the foot. And he talks about this Scottish-American culture, this culture that settled most of North Carolina, except for some of the coastlands that were settled by English settlers, but a lot of North Carolina was settled by the Scots, lowland Scots. And they came here with a resentment and a clan attitude that results in our ability, if you're of Scottish background, I am of the Buchanans and the Abernathys, of being able to hold a grudge a long time. When I first started the practice of law, I quickly developed a list. If you did me wrong, I wouldn't try to get you then, but I'd write it down. I had a list, literal list. I'd write it down, and I think if it takes me 40 years, the day's going to come when I'm going to get you back. I'm going to pay you back, and I'm going to teach you don't mess with the Cottons. Get them. And Scottish American, Sicilian, has the same vendetta culture. It's resulted in multiple feuds up in the western North Carolina. That's what it comes from. But love is not resentful. It does not keep a record of the evil which it suffers. So, before we leave here today, may the Holy Spirit speak to you. Is there anyone you're keeping a list on? Is there anyone you're still resentful of? Is there a harm that's been done to you that you're holding somewhere saying, God, I'm not going to release that because you need to punish them for that? We also find that this kind of resentfulness and unforgiveness and bitterness is a major blockage to praying for blessing or having any prayer answered at all. In fact, if you're doing counseling, it's one of the first diagnostic tools you use. If you can't get anywhere, just ask them, who are you mad at? That's my diagnostic phrase. Who are you mad at? And the answer will come right up. Love does not keep a resentment. All right, turn over to 1 John 4:19. We're going to start to wrap this up. I want to take you back to 2007. It says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. All right, if I want to understand this love, I've got to understand the source or wellspring of our love is God's love for us. It's the aquifer for our love's well. I wrote that phrase. That's a pretty good phrase. It's the aquifer. Oops. Love is the aquifer for our love's well. It is. This love has to come from God. It doesn't come from within you. So in your dialogue, you've got to start going. You first have to begin to see, just by reading 1 Corinthians honestly and truthfully, I don't have this. I'm in trouble. I'm love bankrupt. How do I get this? And where you've got to go is up. You've got to see this thing come from God, which means you've got to begin this odyssey of discovering who God is and what it means that God loves you. And then the next verse, 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is tough. Love is the gauge by which we measure our heart. Read this again now. If anyone says, I love God. Okay, so I said, I love God, but I'm really mad at Gloria. All right, so what has this done? My relationship with her becomes a measure for how I really love God. If I'm angry at half the church, if you're angry at half the church, let me tell you what that means. That means something's not right in your love relationship with God. That becomes a gauge for this. So if you go around living in isolation saying, I love God. I love the Chinese. I love the Sahrawi. Did I say that right? I don't know. It's a southern pronunciation. That's fine. I said, oh, I love the Sahrawi people and I love the Chinese. That's fine, but see, I never have to live with the Sahrawi and the Chinese. So that does me no good in trying to understand how my love's doing with God. But if I say, well, now that brother there, you know, I don't get around him now. I don't get around him any. I've just left him with God. Then you know what? That's a gauge. That is going to tell me, that trouble is going to tell me I've got something wrong in my vertical relationship with God. Does that make sense? Okay, now, and then look, and love is the tool by which our heart is shaped. Let's read this again. Love is the tool by which our heart is shaped. Let me read this again. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So love is this tool. So I have to look at this brother I'm angry at and realize that that brother and this anger and this relationship is something God's going to use to shape my heart so that I learn better how to love God. He becomes the anvil on which my heart is shaped. That's what God gives me. God doesn't let me live, doesn't allow my love to be ethereal. My love is always going to be understood and translated in terms of my relationships that I actually have with the people that are living and breathing and irritating me. I was in a meeting 4 or 5 years ago, and I was doing nothing. We had living down at the coast, and I didn't have anything to do right then, and I was sitting in a church. It's a great church, African-American Pentecostal church. Everybody ought to go to one once in a while. You really should. And I was there sitting on the front row because that's where you make you sit if you're a pastor and walk into some African-American Pentecostal church. They make you sit on the front row. Gloria's sitting 4 or 5 rows back on the other side. And I'm having to sit in the place of honor, the seat of honor. And I'm sitting there doing nothing. And these people that had hurt me or offended me were right in front of me. And I wasn't listening to the sermon. And God just, there was a list of them. And God came right in front of me and interrupted the man's sermon, and he said, Michael, they're my gift to you. Whoa, that brother's not a gift. That brother's wrong. He's trouble. He needs to be delivered and set right and counseled. God said, he's my gift to you. And right then I could just see my heart that brother become an anvil and my heart laid right on the anvil and God shaping my heart. Because it wasn't about me and that brother, it's about me and God. But if I want to understand me and God, God gives me my brother to understand my God. Relationships are really important. All right. I'm going to talk about loving Gloria in my last 5 minutes. That's easy. It is. It is. Love involves a commitment. Everything begins with this. A man I know who says he loves God in the church, but he's quit going to church. God told me this is friendship. It's not commitment. And it's not love. I didn't fall in love with Gloria. We don't fall in love with the church. I chose Gloria. Love is not an accident. And love is not friendship. A friend, hey, I see you. Hey, man, good to see you, bro. Let me buy you a cup of coffee. Love is I'm seeking you out and I'm calling you. And I'm on the phone even when I don't see you. I'm there. Or Skyping or something. But it's not accidental. According to the exigencies of the moment. Commitment means I choose. Honey, I choose you. I chose you 40 years ago. But I choose you today. My intention, my choice, my choosing is still you. So that relationship, that love thing, is not a matter of falling into something. It is a matter of my moral choice. My heart, mind, soul, and in the case of my marriage, my body, saying I love you. This 1 Corinthians 13 gets pounded out in successive deaths. We were in the hospital. Gloria had broke her knee back in early 2007. And it was a terrible thing. And the surgery, if you've ever had knee surgery, God bless you. God bless you. And then after that, she was really weakened. And it was a severe thing, severe trauma. And then in the summer of 2007, she contracted meningitis. And almost died. Horrible experience, 17 hours in the waiting room, in the emergency room, and failed, what do you call the thing? They failed spinal taps. They couldn't get the spinal tap right. Sticking it in and missing, trying another spot and missing and trying another spot. My wife in there weeping. And they couldn't give her any pain meds. And ultimately, she's in the hospital, and it's about 4 days into it, down at Cape Fear Valley Hospital. Interesting name for a hospital, huh? We won't go there. But we felt it. And in the hospital room, and if you've ever had meningitis or been around anyone who has, the symptoms when it's full-blown, she was having hallucinations. The walls were moving, and smoke was going up and down the walls, and any noise is incredibly painful, and any little light is painful. And so, of course, the nurses in their way at Cape Fear Valley Hospital, they would just slam in the room and cut on the lights in the middle of the night, and she would cry and whimper, and it was finally 3 o'clock in the morning. One morning, this is something you only get to maybe later in life, but Gloria was on the bed in that hospital room, and she had gotten small. Somehow the pain and the infirmity and the weakness, she looks real small on the bed, and she kept getting smaller and smaller and just a little ball. And it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and I finally took that chair that somebody made that is supposed to fold out for family members to lay on or sleep in the hospital, most uncomfortable thing in the world. But I took that thing and I shoved it all the way up against the door so the nurses couldn't come in and cut on the light. I couldn't stop them. I'd say, don't do that. The light is incredibly painful to her. Don't slam open the door. The noise is excruciating. Stop it! So finally, I shoved my door up against my chair up against the door, locked the little wheels, which never really lock. You know, or if you don't want them locked, they're always locked. But I locked them. I pounded on them until they were locked and stopped the door. And I was sitting there texting everybody I knew, get up. Get out of bed. I was waking people up all around the world. And I had my administrator up, and she was waking people up all around the world to pray for Gloria. It was bad. Her fever was up, and she was just... And I was sitting there in the dark, looking at her, praying. And I loved her so much on that bed. And it was like everything just sort of disappeared. I didn't know where it was. I didn't know what time it was. There was no awareness of me. There was no, oh, poor me. It was just her, that little thing on the bed, curled up. And all consciousness of everything else was gone. And it's just like right then, I jumped out of the door of an airplane in the middle of the night. And I was just in kind of a free fall. No awareness of anything else. And right then, I'm just free falling, praying for her, just her. That's all, just. And right then, God just came right around in front of me and said, ma'am, you're beginning to get a clue about how much I love you. You're just beginning to get a clue what is in my heart for you. Wow. So, it was a revelation. And at that point, I finally began to understand this thing that God had been trying to explain to me for years. That when seeking out love with my spouse or with my children or with my coworkers, that's my heart's tutor. Love really is my tutor that trains my heart to understand how much God loves me. So, folks, in every broken relationship, in every difficult relationship, God wants to tutor your heart, to bring you to the place when you begin to get a glimmer how much He loves you. But until you're willing to press into that relationship that's broken, or that whatever, that person that hurt you, or until you're willing to press into that, you're going to miss the whole field how much God loves you. Then we end up Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Colossians, it talks about, sooner or later, folks, it's not about Jew or Greek or any of this stuff, but Christ is all and in all. You'll find Him in the face of the person next to you. And as you find that, you find your own heart, you find the heart of God also. Can I pray for you? wonder if maybe just could I could take a small liberty and we could come back and do that chorus of that song. Open my eyes to your wonders anew, beautiful one. Lord, I just pray for each one of us. Lord, open our eyes. Lord Jesus, what you have done on the cross has not only brought reconciliation, but Lord Jesus, ultimately you are all and in all. You are the overwhelming God of love. And Lord, I pray that, or that picture I had at the beginning of the meeting, that of us standing at the ocean and a huge wave coming up and just rising up above us and overwhelming us and consuming and just swallowing us up. Lord, baptize us again. Immerse us, dunk us completely in your love. Father, for anyone in this room who does not know you, I pray right now for a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the door, the gateway, the pathway, the only way. That Jesus would be revealed, that they would find you, Father God. Amen.
Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Michael, thank you for that word, for that exhortation. You know, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And you remember his response. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Not two, one. Because John, as Michael brought out, makes it very clear in his first epistle, our relationship with one another is the true indication of our relationship with the Lord. We are those who have been forgiven. And I think we need to be reminded, if there is an area where you feel that someone has sinned against you, and therefore you're finding it hard to forgive, I would remind you that whatever sin they committed against you does not compare. I'll take it personally. If I look at anyone and feel that they have sinned against me to such a degree that I can't forgive them, then I do not understand the depth of my sin against God, which was tremendously greater. And yet God forgave me. And as one forgiven, there is grace to forgive. My prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Lord, I ask that you would bless us, Lord, with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, you would enlighten the eyes of our heart that we might know your love. Lord, let it be like that crashing wave, Lord, that overwhelms our soul, Lord, as we meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord. that never ceases as we meditate on your grace and on your mercy, on your goodness toward us. Lord, it's only through the empowering of your Holy Spirit, because you tell us it is a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. It's beyond our comprehension. Its dimensions are immeasurable. So, Lord, grant that gift, I pray, upon each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.